chapter 9. We're on the trumpet judgments. And in Revelation chapter 9, we come to the fifth of those trumpet judgments. Revelation 9:1, it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and upon them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass or the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." We pray that the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his words. We come to the fifth trumpet judgment. And here we see the bottomless pit. And the blowing of the fifth trumpet signals that of the first woe. And we saw how there were three woes yet to come in the last season. "I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." So these last three trumpet judgments, when you think things couldn't get any worse, and then you come to something like this. And first of all, we see a star fall from heaven. Now, we know that this star is a person because of the personal pronoun that is used in verse 1. "I saw a star fall from heaven, and then to him was given a key to the bottomless pit." And there is much debate about who this person is. Now, first of all, we know that Christ is the one that has the keys to death and hell. And we see that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So it's safe to say that he's the one that possesses this key as well. And he has given this key to the angel that comes from heaven. He's given this key to this angel in charge of the bottomless pit, just as Joseph was in charge of the prison in Egypt. Now, most of the time in the Bible, when it speaks of something falling, we picture it as falling from grace. A lot of commentators use that to say that this angel, or this star that falls from heaven, is actually depicting Satan's fall. In this scripture, this angel falling, this star that falls from heaven, doesn't necessarily mean that it's a fallen angel. It just describes an angel coming down from heaven. I will probably be going against most commentators, because most commentators will say that this is definitely Satan. I can't see that, and I'll explain why in a little bit. It's like giving those in the asylum keys to the asylum. But anyway, so we'll come to that in a while. But, this particular angel, I believe, is the same one that we see in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." And we're actually given the angel's name, which again we'll look at in a bit more detail later on. So the first thing we see is the person. This star that falls from heaven is a person, an angel. And then we see the pit in verse 2. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." The word bottomless there is abyssos, and that is where we get the word abyss from. The bottomless pit is a place of bondage for fallen angels. This is the place where God holds those who are demonic, whose work has been contrary to his purpose, and that's where they are chained. And here's the thing. If these fallen angels in the bottomless pit, if the key was given to Satan, then you could say, well, he could use that key at any particular time. But this bottomless pit This is where the angels who have fallen are kept under restraint. And it is the same place as where we get the word Tartarus from, or Tartaru, in 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, Tartaru, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So this is a place of gloom, of a place of darkness, a prison for fallen angels. And I believe that these angels have been there since the time of Noah, that they were put under restraint there because they left the bounds of their habitation. They messed with creation. They messed with the gene pool, as it were. That's why God acted against them and put them under restraint. Permission is then given to open the bottomless pit. And we know from scripture that this pit was dreaded by the demons. Even in Luke 8:31, the demons besought him that that Christ would not command them to go out into the deep. And again, that word deep there is abusos, so they would not command them to go out into the abyss. Imagine what it would be like if we suddenly just decided that, you know, every prison in the UK, we're just going to open up and just let every single prisoner out. No matter what they've done, no matter how big or how small their crimes are, and you let some of the most violent criminals out with absolutely no restraint whatsoever. You imagine the carnage and the devastation that would be caused if they were free to do what they wanted. Well, can I say this? Something far worse is in store for mankind. When this pit is opened, smoke arises like that of a great furnace. And it was so thick and so dark that the sun is darkened. And out of that dark pit, demons come to do some of their most fearful and tormenting work to the bodies of those who willfully rejected the Son of God. And then, not only do you see the person and the pit, we see the plague. There came out smoke and locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And their appearance is something quite incredible. We are told in verse 3 that they were locusts, like scorpions. And then in verse 7 it says that the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle. On their heads as it were crowns like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men, and they had the hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and they were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. That sounds like an interesting kind of creature. You can't even begin to imagine what the type of creature that is going to be unleashed. These demon-like locusts from the abyss are sent to inflict unbearable punishment upon the ungodly. And we know locusts are a symbol of God's judgment. We see that as one of the plagues in Exodus chapter 10. Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. John Phillips tells us that the worst locust plague in modern times struck the Middle East in 1951-1952. Iran, Iraq, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, every single green thing was completely and utterly devoured across hundreds of thousands of square miles. Locusts eat green leaf and stalk right down to the ground. When a swarm arrives, you can have complete fields of green, and when that swarm leaves, it's like an absolute desert. So you can just imagine the ferocity of these locusts. The scorpion, I really dislike. There's just something about scorpions. I'm not a fan of spiders, but I don't know. There's just something
really vicious about a scorpion. It's like a wasp, and you don't mind a bee when a bee stings you, because you're like, well, in fairness, that's his last resort, because you know when he stings you, he's done. But a wasp is just vindictive. In there, they're just like, man, I'm not going to die. And just keep stinging you. No problem. And you just look at a scorpion and you think, I'm sorry. There's just no way. If I saw a scorpion, I'd be gone. And I know they're only little, aren't they? I think. Are they little? Okay, thank you for the experts. But they're just horrible looking things. And it has a poisonous fluid that injects into the wound of its victim, but the sting is not fatal. So the scorpion's like, I'm not going to kill you. It's going to really hurt you a lot. Just vicious suffering. And then in verses 7 to 10, not only are these locusts that absolutely devour everything and they've got a sting like a scorpion, in verses 7 to 10, then it gives us even more description, like a horse prepared for battle. I'll be honest with you. You might find out by now, I'm not a big animal lover. One thing I was never ever going to get into was veterinary stuff, because I don't like horses. Alicia's not here tonight, but we went on. I wonder if you can remember this, those who came on the walk after Christmas 1 year. We went up to the Brecon Mountain Centre, and we were walking up to one. It was like a moat type of thing, or a mott or something. It was, anyway. We were up in Brecon, and there was this big. It was like a moat. I don't know how else to describe it. It was like a dip with, there was no water in, obviously. But then you went up then onto this temp, and there were these horses there. Well, these horses started galloping, and I am a true believer of women and children first, so I just put Alicia first as a shield. So I was like, it doesn't matter if I can't outrun a horse, as long as I can outrun you. And that's just a normal horse. Can you imagine a horse prepared for battle? I know, you know, some of the most distinguished, animals that took part in the First World War were horses. Incredible animals when it comes to battle. And you can imagine, you know, I'm always fascinated with, you know, when you see medieval England and you see knights riding into battle on horses, and you just, it's all very well and good for like the knight, as it were, but it's the horses doing a lot of the work as well. But they look ferocious, and there's just something about them. I mean, they look scary anyway, but when they got like all their armor on and they're ready and they're, I don't know if they pant, do they pant horses? I don't know. Okay, but they just, I don't like them. But it says these were like horses prepared for battle. When a horse goes into battle, it seems to have no fear whatsoever. And these locust, scorpion things are like horses prepared for battle, straining at the bit, you know, pawing the ground in their eagerness to do what they've been called to do. They had golden crowns upon their head. A crown is always a picture of a conqueror, a picture of victory. Man has no weapon to conquer these beasts. Man has no answer. No medicine or act of science will help when it comes to these beasts being unleashed upon the earth. They had faces like those of men. And that talks of their intelligence. The human face is the most expressive face on the planet. You know, you look at all animals and say, oh, look at him, the little monkey looks like he's smiling. He's not smiling, he just has a few muscles and makes it look like he's smiling. But the human face is absolutely incredible. You know, when you think of how many muscles it takes to just form the expression, and you think of how, without saying anything, our face can speak volumes. You know, just, you know, a few muscles move, and you can tell that somebody's agitated. You can tell somebody's scared. You can tell somebody's angry. You can tell somebody's happy. You can tell somebody's ecstatic. And the human face is so expressive. And I suppose it The fact that these creatures have got a human face reveals almost like an emotion buried beneath the surface. The fact that these creatures are intelligent, hair like a woman. 1 Corinthians tells us that a woman's hair is her glory. The long hair of these demon locusts suggests that the hair, that in the hair there is something horrible and seductive almost, almost attractive about these beasts. And I was thinking, why is it that today people are attracted to the occult? Why is it that people are attracted to demonic things? There is an attraction in the world today. People in church, they're all cuckoo, they're crackers, crazy. But the occult, there's something quite interesting about that. There's something that draws people towards it. And I think that's why these beasts are pictured with the hair of a woman, because there's almost like a beauty about them, if you like, so that people are attracted towards them. It's like a face of a snake. We know that a snake is horrible, but there is something quite, I don't want to use the word hypnotic, but I don't know, that just the face of a snake, there's just something about it. Anyway, I don't know why I got a problem with animals. I know the RSPCA is probably going to get in touch now this week and say, listen to me now, settle down. But then in verse 9 it says, in verse 8, teeth like a lion. Imagine that kind of bite. Anybody ever been bitten by a dog? Sorry, Ross. Sore subject, I know. Hence the spatulas for our track delivery. It's horrible. A dog bite is horrific. I remember when, I'm not sure if it was the British Lions or if it was the Wales team. I think it was Rob Evans, wasn't it? He was there in South Africa. And he went to stroke a lion. And it bit him. What are you thinking? It's not like Tigger, it's not like a pussycat. It's massive. And, there is, even from a distance, lions look ferocious. I tell you what, when you see people in the circus, stick my head in the light. What are you thinking? Why would you do that? It doesn't matter how much you've trained them or whatever it is you've done to scare them into not clamping down. Their instinct is to clamp down. So the teeth of a lion. Just how incredible the lion's bite is. But what's interesting is the fact that in the lion's teeth there's bacteria. So when a lion bites its prey, it automatically puts in into the wound. Something that doesn't allow the wound then to heal. Nobody can, once a lion clamps down onto its prey, there's no removing that grip. So you can imagine just how vicious these beasts are. Breastplates of iron, which would suggest invulnerable to attack, insensitive to the sufferings of humans. It's possible that men will try and kill these demon-type creatures, but it'll be impossible. Men will scream and will just ask for their pain to be ended, but their pleas will not touch the hearts of their tormentors, and they will know no mercy. Wings that sound like chariots, that implies a swiftness, able to surround and capture their prey with ease. Men attempting to run but not being able to escape. A sting in the tail, and we've already touched on, the capability to inflict pain. And whenever the scripture repeats a detail, if something is mentioned in the scripture twice, it's because the detail is important. There is an emphasis upon it. That's the appearance of these locust-type creatures. And then we see the administrator in verse 11. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. This describes the one who has the authority to release or to seal up these locusts, to open or to shut the door to the bottomless pit. He is called a king over them, not because he leads them, but because he has the authority over them. Abaddon and Apollyon mean destroyer. Abaddon in the Hebrew tongue means destruction, and Apollyon in the Greek means destroyer. And Abaddon and Apollyon is defined as being the angel of the bottomless pit. And it's been suggested that the reason why his name is mentioned in Hebrew and in Greek as well is because both unbelieving Jew and Gentile will be affected by this plague. Anyone who is not, anybody who has not been sealed by the Lord will be affected by this plague at this time. Many people believe even Apollyon or Abaddon, again, to be Satan or to be one of his evil angels. But I don't see that. You know, a lot of people say, oh, yeah, because he's the destroyer, he must be an evil angel. I believe he's one of God's angels of destruction. What you have to bear in mind is God is responsible for this plague. This is not the work of Satan. God is the one who is releasing this plague. Jesus said in Matthew 12:26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Satan is not smart, is too smart to divide his own house. The wrath is poured out on the nations that worship the Antichrist. So is Abaddon or Apollyon an evil angel? Well, let's use scripture as our commentary. Genesis 6:7 says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. God was the one who destroyed the earth with the flood. The devil didn't have a hand in the fountains of the deep breaking open, or the firmament above, collapsing to flood the earth. God destroyed the earth with a flood. In Genesis 19, there came two angels of Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-laws, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. The devil didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Those in Sodom and Gomorrah were the devil's own. The devil didn't destroy it, the angels of the Lord did. During the days of Moses, when he was helping to deliver Israel from slavery, God passed over the land. And if you look at Exodus 12:23, on the night of the Passover, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer in to come into your houses to smite you. It is possible that that angel was Abaddon, because God called him the destroyer. So the destroyer was one of God's angels. And again, we see the destroying angel in the story of David in 1 Chronicles, when God sent an angel into Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld and he repented him of the evil. And he said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. In the story of David, the angel of the Lord killed 70,000 men with a pestilence. He was a vessel to pour wrath out upon those who'd sinned against God. And you read the same in of Hezekiah in 2 Kings. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. God defended Hezekiah and Judah from the enemies by sending the angel of the Lord to destroy over 100,000 men who were prepared to battle with them. An angel will have to unlock the bottomless pit in order for Satan to be thrown into it. And it would have to be Abaddon, because the Lord himself has given him the key to the bottomless pit. And I believe again that he's the one in Revelation 23 when he comes down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. By these things, it seems obvious to me that Satan is a fallen angel. We understand that. He has become a destroyer of goods. But God has other angels such as Abaddon, which are the destroyers of wickedness and evil. So then we see finally the assignment. And in verse 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And then in verse 10 it says, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Their purpose is to inflict pain on those who do not have God's seal upon them. The word used to describe the effect of this thing is torment. 5 months. It's interesting that it says that they were to inflict this pain for 5 months, because 5 months is the lifespan of a locust. Normally May to September. But as we've already seen, these are no ordinary locusts. This will be a painful 5 months. How many of you have ever been in pain for a couple of days? It's hard work, isn't it? You think, oh my days, this is just agony. You know, no matter what you seem to take, it just doesn't seem that, sometimes that pain doesn't go away. You know, and I just absolutely am amazed by people who cope with pain on a daily basis, that there is no cure for, or, you know, and people who have to go through that endlessly. But even this will be like a pain never experienced before. Absolutely no way out, not even death. Because that's what they seek, and they can't even find that. The pain inflicted upon men will be unimaginable. Every moment of every day, that demon will be there, tormenting, stinging, causing pain and causing suffering, and then there's no escape. Men will seek every way they can to escape the torment, but nothing helps them. No tablets, no medicine will work. Alcohol, drugs will not deaden the pain. For 5 months, there will be no relief from this suffering. Lehman Strauss says that the victims will become so weary of the agony that they long to get released from it, but death eludes them. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death has been our enemy. Unsaved men are always trying to avoid it, but here they seek it and cannot find it. John Phillips puts it like this: the agony is so great that men who normally flee from death will scream for death to come and end their miseries. Imagine a world in which men court death, attempt suicide, expose themselves to the reaper's scythe, chase after him with all their might, only to find that for once he cannot be found. Job 3:20 says, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures. One woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter. Can you imagine that, being on the earth in this day and realizing that this is just one of three woes, and that there are two more on the way? People hear this talk about demons and they laugh it off. It's old-fashioned, you know, you're talking about things that were just old wives' tales. No one believes in demons anymore. Well, they're real. You know, if we could get a glimpse of the spiritual battle that goes on around us every single day, then we'd recognize some of the work that, as was mentioned earlier in our prayers, that angels do on our behalf. If we could see the spiritual battle going on above a person who's been witness to, the battle going on for their souls. Spiritual realm is very real. You know, that's why I'm always weary when people say, oh, you just open yourself up. Yeah, to what? Because they'll find a place of residence and they'll make themselves at home. People may not want to believe in demons today, but they are very real. And when the bubonic plague was ravaging Europe during the Middle Ages, men tried every way they could think of to cure the disease. They came to believe that the plague was caused by clean, fresh air. So they plugged up the chimneys, burnt disgusting things in their fireplaces, sat in smoke-filled houses, believing they were going to be all right. Whole cities were clothed in foul-smelling, putrid smoke. They would fire their cannons regularly to blow away the fresh air. If you had walked into one of those towns and told the people that the plague was being caused by an invisible organism transmitted by tiny fleas, they would have laughed you out of town. Something they could not see killed millions. Modern man, though, has adapted the same attitude when it comes to the spiritual realm. Well, because I can't see it, therefore it must not be real. And that's what people say about God. Well, I can't see him, so therefore he does not exist. And we understand that the building is proof of a builder. Creation is proof of a creator. A painting is proof of a painter. Well, I can't see him, so therefore he doesn't exist. I can't see demons, so therefore they don't exist. I can't see the Lord Jesus Christ, so therefore he doesn't exist. Well, guess what? Jesus believed in demons and he cast them out and they were afraid of him. And even the demons believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the devil believes and trembles. The demon said, "Now, Jesus, Son of David, what hast thou to do with thee?" I'm thankful for the fact that I won't go through this. I still don't quite understand people who would teach that, yeah, well, the church will go through this. Or when Christ died upon the cross, God's wrath was poured out upon him so that we could be saved. When the Lord comes back for his church, those who have yet to call out upon the Lord, judgment will come down upon them. So what do we do with that information? We tell people to flee from the wrath to come. As Jude said, we literally pluck them from the fire, because that's where people are headed. People are headed to, if they reject Christ, to a place of torment. Whether it be in the world to come or whether it be in this world, after the Lord calls his church home, they will suffer torment, those who refuse to accept Christ as their Savior. All we can do is tell them. We can take comfort from the fact that we are not going to go through this, but it should challenge us to be more fervent about our witnessing to people, because I don't want people to go through it. I told you before, you know, one of my fears when Eve was little was the fact that she knew enough. And she knew what to do to be saved, but she hadn't taken that step. And my fear was not dying without Christ. My fear was the Lord coming and rapturing us and her being left behind. We want people to be saved, to call upon the name of the Lord, to receive forgiveness of sins and to have everlasting life, so that they can flee from this wrath to come, because it is coming. And with the state the world is in today, I think it's coming sooner than people think. All we can do is be prepared. Not be prepared to go through this, but be prepared to proclaim the message so that others can be saved going through this like we have. I wonder, John, would you close us in a word of prayer?